It's our third and final week in chapter 9. If you have missed any of the messages, you can find them all on our website, templebaptistli.com, and you can catch up or listen to any of not only this series, but also our previous series as well. We are in chapter 9 again today. Daniel chapter 9 is a fascinating chapter. It is a fascinating little section, but it is also a bit complicated. It's a little bit challenging to understand. And we know that there's things that we couldn't touch on and be able to fully elaborate this morning. And so if you are interested, and you can let me know right after the service today, if you would, you can just come find me. I'll be up front or in the back. After the service, we're going to have just a little bit of a roundtable discussion. So if there's something that you didn't understand or something we missed and talk about and you'd like to maybe ask some follow-up questions and dialogue a little bit, we're going to be downstairs after the service just for about an hour. And you're welcome to stick around and dialogue and or listen with us as we talk about Daniel 9 or really any question you may have about the book of Daniel so far. But I wanted to give you that opportunity. Chapter 9 of Daniel is part of a series of visions that are given to Daniel in the latter half of his book in chapters 7 through 12. And these visions reveal different kingdoms that are going to rise and fall and that will ultimately be defeated when the kingdom of God, when his eternal kingdom comes and establishes itself on this earth. So chapter 9 begins with Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah. And as he is reading the prophet, he begins to recognize that the exile that the nation of Israel was in, the 70-year exile, was now over. And he recognized that because, one, Babylon has fallen now in 539 BC, which is the time that Daniel is writing. It has been defeated. The new ruler has been raised up from the nation of Persia. And Daniel recounts his own period in Babylon. He's been there now 66 years, which is roughly 70 years. And so he begins to see these things and recognizes that God is doing something to bring the people back, because that was always his design. God's design was always to take the people out of exile, out of bondage, and to restore them into Israel, to reestablish their city and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so Daniel, in light of this, begins to pray. And his prayer, in a lot of ways, is a model for our prayers. It teaches us some things about what a healthy biblical prayer looks like in terms of structure, if not in terms of content. And his prayer begins by praising God for his faithfulness to the nation of Israel throughout the generations and keeping his covenant to the people. He begins by offering praise to God. Not talking about what he wants, but what God has already done. And then second, Daniel begins to confess his sin and the sins of the entire nation. He's brutally honest about how they rebelled against God and how they were unfaithful to the law and how they rejected the prophets. And Daniel knew, just like all the rest of the Israelites knew, according to Deuteronomy, that when they violated the covenant, God would send disease, he would send famine, and ultimately he would send the people into exile if they did not repent. The people deserved to be in exile. They got the judgment that they deserved. God was just in what he did. He was not being unreasonable. He was not being reckless. He was doing exactly what he said. And so Daniel then begins to appeal to God. He prays to God and asks him for mercy. He says, God, please rescue us out of bondage. Please take us out of this exile, to take them out of Babylon and return them to Israel, just like he did in the Exodus when he took the people out of Egypt. Daniel's asking for a second greater Exodus. He wants God to take them out, not for their sake, but for the glory of God. That's what he wants. So he begins to ask that. And then in verses 20 to 24, we get God's response to Daniel. He sends it to Daniel through Gabriel. And what it tells us is, one, is that God hears the prayers of his repentant and humble people. When God's people humble themselves and pray, God hears. In fact, not only does God hear Daniel's prayer, but he is already moving and working things out for the purpose of bringing the people out of exile, even before Daniel ever finishes uttering his words. God's already working. He already knows what's happening. He already knows what he's got planned. And he's already moving these things in a direction. But God doesn't answer Daniel's primary request, what Daniel is most concerned about. Daniel is most concerned about the 70 years of exile when they get to go home. God's response to Daniel shows that he wants to deal with a much bigger problem. Daniel's thinking about their physical exile and their physical return, but God is thinking about their spiritual return from this exile of sin. And so he says that in 77s, 490 years, that God will deal with that problem. And he says that in verse 24, he says he will end rebellion, finish with sin, atone for iniquity, bring eternal righteousness, seal up prophetic vision, and anoint a most holy person in those 490 years. That's what God says he's going to do. It's a quick look at 500 years of history that God just sort of brushes up and goes, see, Dan, this is what I'm going to do. Gives him a quick little preview of it. Of this future coming of the Messiah to redeem the people of Israel, not just from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage. Now, I have to confess to you, I have seen every Hunger Games movie. But sadly, I am not of the intellect to understand the movies appropriately. I didn't read the books. I don't read a whole lot of books. So I would regularly have to ask my daughter, who read all the books, can you please fill in the gaps? Can you help me to understand? I don't understand who this person is. I don't understand what they're doing. I don't understand what these yellow jacket things are that sting everybody. I don't understand all this stuff. Can you please explain this to me? And it made me appreciate, in watching Hunger Games and feeling out of the loop at times, the genius of George Lucas. Who, before every Star Wars movie, what does he give you in the first minute and a half? He gives you a scrolling explanation of what has already happened and what's been happening in the in-between time so that when you start watching the movie, everybody knows what's happening. There's no ambiguity. Even if you know nothing about Star Wars, you could watch that first opening scrolling sequence and go, oh, I know what's going to come. I know what to now expect. I got enough background to be able to watch the movie and not have to ask your 15-year-old daughter or son for help. That's sort of what I want to do today. I want to spend about 15 minutes giving you some background to Daniel 9. And then to spend the last 15 minutes walking through three key observations that God gives for Daniel and for us. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at four background issues. The first question that a lot of people ask about Daniel chapter 9 is, when does this 490 year, these 70 weeks, when does that period begin and end? That's what everybody wants to know. Well, in Scripture, we have to always be careful because some numbers and some dates are not always intended to be rigidly interpreted literally. Sometimes they are round, meaning they're generalizations. For instance, the time for Babylon was prophesied in Jeremiah to be 70 years, but Babylon fell in 66 years. It's not that the prophecy was wrong, it's that in a round sense, it took about 70 years. It wasn't intended to be taken literally. So when we look at numbers, we have to be careful that we don't get overly bogged down with numbers and dates as if everything has to line up into a little pigeonhole or therefore something is wrong with the text, okay? Just keep that in mind when you read any passage of Scripture. But most people agree that the 490-year period has something to do with the life and death of Jesus. Because God's vision says at the end of 490 years, he will end sin, right? And the only way to end sin is through the death of the Messiah. So everybody's in agreement that generally speaking, this period has something to do with Jesus. The difference of opinion comes about what do you do with those days. So there are a few people that believe that the 490 years is entirely and completely symbolic. It's not talking about a literal time and place. It's not talking about literal history. It's just generally saying that in the future, God is going to deal with the problem of sin. Now, There's an aspect of which that's true because there is a symbolic nature to the 490 years. As we talked about last week, the 490 year vision is related to the 490 years of history in which Israel was disobedient. The two are parallel to each other. In other words, the amount of time it took to create the problem of exile is the amount of time it will take to fix the problem of exile. So there is a symbolic nature to it. But just because something is symbolic does not mean that there is not literal historical time frame that things exist in. We can't dismiss the historical just because it's symbolic. It can be both. In fact, often it is both, symbolic and historical. So I sort of reject that outright. I don't think that it's all intended to be symbolic. So then there are basically then five dates to date the beginning of this 490-year period. And the first three are sort of related to one another. It could be that the 77s of the 490 years begin in 605 BC, which is the beginning of the 70-year exile in Babylon, or the 508 BC date, which is when the temple was destroyed by Babylon, or in 537 BC, when King Cyrus the Great gives the word for the Jewish people to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. All of those dates are related to the same general concept and all generally have the same problem. They have the same problem, one, because that means that there's overlap between the 70-year exile and the 490-year vision. An overlap that doesn't seem to be mentioned in here. God doesn't say, hey, by the way, 70 years has already been completed, therefore it's actually a shorter period of time. But secondly, and maybe the bigger problem, is that all of these dates mean that the period of time, the 70 weeks, ends before the time of Jesus. In fact, 100 years or more before the time of Jesus. Which, if Jesus is the focal point of the passage, essentially creates a big problem for us. And further, there's an identity of an anointed one leader in verse 24 that then would have to be applied to either Cyrus the Great, one of a couple of high priests in the nation of Israel, Zerubbabel, who rebuilds the walls, or the evil Antiochus Epiphanes. And all of those men create a problem because none of them can accomplish the goal of the vision. What's the goal of the vision? To end sin. None of those guys can end sin. So those dates all leave this unsatisfactory element in which, if you accept those early dates, you essentially strip the gospel out of Daniel chapter 9. And the gospel is no longer the focal point of it. Instead, the focal point is something else entirely. And I just am not comfortable taking the gospel out of Daniel 9. So I reject those dates. There's a fourth date that a lot of people accept, and that is 444 BC. And that's when King Artaxerxes gives a commission to Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in this scenario, if you started the 490 years at that time period, 444, you would roughly get to the time and life of Jesus, but you would get to him before the 490 years is up. In other words, you would get to him somewhere between 430 and 460. And that also is not satisfactory. Again, because it makes the gospel and the work of Jesus sort of a footnote to the vision. It's like, well, the vision says that ending sin is the goal, but the application of the vision says that no, it's not the goal. There's something else as the goal. That there's some other focus. And so I don't like that date either. So the date that I think makes the most sense is 457 BC. And that's the date when King Artaxerxes, same king, gives a commission to Ezra in which he's now going to support the rebuilding of the temple financially. It's been very difficult for them to rebuild the walls and the city and the temple. And this commission is given from a king and he actually funds it. And ironically, this commission starts on what's called a 7-year sabbatical cycle, which we talked about last week. These 7-year sabbaticals, every 7 years, are supposed to rest the land and not plant on it. This would be the start of one of those sabbaticals. And so it lines up really well with over the next 490 years, you have these 70 sabbaticals in which you end at the year of Jubilee, which would be the ultimate freeing of all the slaves, of all the debt, of all of your oppression, and be able to be set free from those things. And having that date says that the life of Jesus begins the 70th week, 30 AD. And in 33 AD, of course, you have the crucifixion of Jesus, which then becomes a focal point of the vision. So that said, the angel says that 490 years will take to put an end to sin. And it makes the most sense that Jesus becomes the focal point of the vision because he's the one who puts it to an end. And so 457 makes the most sense. You subtract 490 from that. That gets you to 33 AD roughly. That's the ideal date. 457 is it beginning and roughly it ends in 36 AD. That's the first thing. The second thing is how do you understand this very confusing description of time in verse 25? It says in verse 25, you must know and understand from the issuing of a word to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a leader, are seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, the version I use is a version from a professor friend of mine, and so it's a little bit different from probably your visions, but I think it's a little bit more accurate as we read the text. We'll be looking at this several times this morning. But he says here, from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the anointed one is seven sevens and 62 sevens. The problem is, what does that mean? Because some people think that the time from the rebuilding of the temple to the anointed one coming is seven sevens or 49 years. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Because then the anointed one, again, has nothing to do with Jesus and is fulfilled very, very quickly in time. And why didn't Daniel just write in 69 sevens? Why does he have to write 7 and 62? Who talks like that? I don't say that I'm 10 and 30 years old. I say, I'm 40 years old. I don't say that at all, actually, but that's how I would say it. So why does he do that? I think the reason that Daniel does that is he's drawing attention to something using a very common pattern of writing in the Old Testament in which he uses a poetic A-B-A-B pattern. If you read poetry, some of you in high school might even know what I'm talking about. But if you read the book of Psalms a lot, you'll notice that there's this pattern in the Psalms where often you'll have a statement in the first half of verse 1 and an unrelated statement in the second half of the verse. And then in the next verse, you'll have the same statement from the first verse and then the same unrelated statement again. So you have this repetitive pattern of sequence there of writing. And we often read things in a very linear fashion. We read things thinking we just go and we just read it in sequential order. But that's not how the Bible's written. The Bible's often written in a way to draw attention to things, not simply to communicate just facts, to draw attention to facts. And I think he does that here. By having this A-B-A-B pattern in that, he gives two events, not two events in the same time period, two events that are separated by long periods of time, and then he then gives the dates of those two time periods. So he gives the two events, the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of the anointed leader, two separate events, bookend events of history. And then he gives when they happen, seven sevens for the rebuilding of the temple and 62 sevens for the coming of the anointed one. And I think what Daniel is doing is he's drawing our attention to two key things that he wants us to know in relation to history. That there's going to be a coming of this rebuilding of Jerusalem. Don't worry, you're going to return from exile. You're going to get your city. But more importantly, I have this plan to resolve sin, but that's going to take a much longer period of time. So essentially, in those 500 years, here's what happens for Israel. You have 49 years in which a lot of stuff happens. They rebuild the wall, they rebuild the city, they rebuild the temple. Everything is glorious. And then for 434 years, nothing happens. And if you look at history, that's exactly what happens. We call it the 500 years of silence. There's virtually no prophecy for 500 years. There's virtually no word from God. Why? Nothing is happening except they are building it in distressing times. Why? Because one nation after another just keeps oppressing Israel. Greece, Persia, Rome, Antiochus. Everybody just keeps pressing down on Israel during that 434-year period. Even though nothing of note is happening for redemption, a lot's going on. Okay, number three. Is there a gap between week 69 and 70? You might think, well, what does that mean? Well, in verse 26, Daniel says, after the 62 sevens. So we have 7 and 62 sevens, and then he says after 62 sevens. A lot of people believe that that is saying that something happens in between 69 and 70. visually, if you picture numbers saying in front of you, you have 69 and 70, and they draw a line there and insert a gap of time. And what they do is they say that God has put his plan on hold for the nation of Israel after the 69th week, and he deals with the church, and then sometime in the future, he'll really start week 70 after a long period of time in which the last week, 7 years of that prophecy will take place. The problem is this. That is not the plain, simple reading of the text. Not in Hebrew, but certainly not in English. Because what happened? What comes after 69? 70. If I were to say to you, I'm going to have lunch on the day after Saturday, you don't say, are you going to have a special lunch in between Saturday and Sunday? No, you're going to go, you're having lunch on Sunday, right? I don't have to say Sunday, you know it. If I say that my birthday is the day after the 22nd, you don't go, is there a day in between the 22nd and 23rd? No, you go, no, it's the 23rd. The logical read of the text is after 69 is 70. That's how math always works. There's no number in between there. There's no gap. And I think what Gabriel's saying is after the 69th week, in the 70th week, he says, the Messiah will be cut off. And he'll make a covenant with the many, and he'll end sacrifices in the middle of that week. I think what he's saying is that the life and ministry of Jesus starts in week 70, 30 AD. And then for the next 3 years, you have ministry. And then in the middle of that week, you have the death of Jesus, which is when the sacrifices ends. And then you then have the remaining week, which ends the 70th week of Daniel. So I don't think there's a gap there. Now, the people that believe there's a gap is a theological group called dispensationalists. And they, I think they're wrong about the gap. But I'm not suggesting that they're wrong about everything. And you may even identify as a dispensationalist, or you think that there's a gap there. Dispensationalists, we have to be thankful for them. Because in a time period in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and 80s, when theological liberalism was everywhere, and people were rejecting the Word of God, and they're rejecting the gospel, and they're putting aside all truth, they were the only people in the church that seemed to stand for it. Nobody else was. And so we owe a debt of gratitude to them for standing firm on Scripture and saying, listen, we are not going to push aside this information. We are going to keep the Word of God central. We're going to keep the gospel central. So for me to say that I disagree with their gap doesn't mean they're always wrong. It just means they're wrong on one thing. And you can be wrong on one thing and still be right on most everything else. I don't think there's a gap there. And we'll talk there in just a few minutes. The fourth question is who is this anointed one and leader in verse 26? Look at verse 26. It says, after the 62 sevens, an anointed one will be cut off, not for himself. The people of the coming leader will spoil the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. This is the most confusing part of this whole passage. Because there is not universal agreement on what this means. So let me try to explain to you briefly. Most everybody agrees that the anointed one in 26a is Jesus. But there's a lot of disagreement about who the leader is in 26b. Some people believe is a future evil leader, either from Rome, perhaps Titus, perhaps some other ruler from Rome, or some future antichrist way down the road. He's going to be the evil leader. But the problem is that that doesn't fit with the flow of the text. Because Daniel is writing about something good that's happening, why would he just switch without explaining it that there's an evil leader without ever actually identifying what that looks like? And secondly, the Hebrew grammar, which I'm not going to bore you with, doesn't allow for it to be an evil leader. The Hebrew grammar indicates that the word for leader actually is someone who rules under the auspices of God. And an evil leader from Rome is not going to rule under the auspices of God. Melech would be the word you typically use for an evil leader, a king that does not rule under the authority of God. And the word's not Melech, it's something else. So it seems that the ruler in 26b and the anointed one in 26a are the same person. And they are related to the anointed leader in 25, who is also the same person. And I believe that they are all related and identified as Jesus. Now, that affects our understanding of the text greatly, as we'll go through it. You'll see in just a second. So for point of emphasis, background, the 490 years, I think, begins in 537 BC and ends in 36 AD. The odd use of the 7 and 62 seems to be drawing our attention to two separate events that happen in the bookends of history, of redemptive history, the building of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah, 434 years apart. I don't believe there's a gap between 69 and 70 week of the 2 weeks. And the anointed one of the leader in the 25 and 26 are the same person. So what is God doing? Here's what I think God doing. He is promising his people in this passage that they will be restored physically, just as Daniel asked, in 49 years. But more importantly, they will be restored spiritually in 434 years, even though Daniel didn't ask that at all, because God is gracious and God is good. So let's look at the text real quickly. Look at verse 24. 70 sevens are determined for your people and your holy city to end the rebellion, to finish the sin, and to atone for guilt, iniquity, and to bring in eternal righteousness, and to seal up prophetic vision, and to anoint a most holy person. There's your goal. That's what we're going after. 490 years for that. So you must know and understand from the issuing of a word to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a leader, are seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with plaza and trench and in distressing times. So here's the first point. The heavenly vision of God's anointed reveals the faithfulness of God for a people who lack hope in their present exiled situation. God's giving the people hope while they're in exile. That's what he's doing. How? Because God says, listen, understand, here's what's going to happen. You're going home. That's what he tells them. You're going home. Don't give up, Daniel. Don't lose heart. Don't lose sight of what's happening. This is fantastic news. You've been in exile for 70 years, and soon you will go back to Jerusalem, and it will be rebuilt, and there will be a temple, and things will be marvelous. I think that's what he's saying. Daniel wanted to know when the exile would be over, when the people could return. And God says it's going to happen soon. But the problem is that you take somebody out of Babylon, you also tend to take the Babylon with them, right? And so that's a problem. You take the person out of Egypt, they take the symbols of Egypt with them. That's what happened in the Exodus. And so God doesn't just want to take them out of Babylon and put them in Israel. He wants to get the sin out of them. And so he goes, listen, Daniel, you're concerned about your sin in the nation of Israel's sin. That's great. I'm going to resolve that too in 62 weeks. I'm going to take care of sin. In 434 years, after you get back to Israel, I am going to deal with sin. And how am I going to do it? I am going to send the Messiah. Now, God doesn't tell him how all he's going to do it. He doesn't tell him when it's all going to start. He doesn't say all what's going to happen. He simply says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you out of bondage, and then I'm going to release you out of the bondage of sin. This is what you've been waiting for. This is what you've been wanting to have happen. And they all knew, Daniel knew, when the Messiah came, the Messiah would bring a glorious new Exodus. He would establish a glorious temple. There would be a glorious day of atonement. The year of Jubilee would come. Everything would be fantastic and all their enemies would be defeated. They know that. And so he says, in 434 years, your Messiah will come. The anointed one is the word for Messiah. But let's look then at the second thing. The first thing is they get hope in their present exiled situation. The second thing comes in verse 26a and in 27a. We're going to skip over 26b. After the 62 sevens, an anointed one will be cut off, but not for himself. 27a, he will uphold a covenant with the many for 1 7, and at the half of the seven, he will cause sacrifice and offering to cease. So here's the second point for Daniel. The substitutionary atonement, substitutionary death of God's anointed establishes the new covenant and kingdom of God for a people who need hope in their present sinful situation. Here's that poetic ABAB structure I was telling you about. 26A and 27A are related. 26B and 27B are related. And it helps us to keep the verse in context. So after the 69th week, he says, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. In the 70th week, the Messiah will die. His ministry starts in 30 AD when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. His ministry starts. That's the beginning of that 70th week. And then 3 years later, what happened? He gets cut off in the middle of that week on the cross for the sins of people. And the text says he is cut off not for himself. That's a funny little phrase, which I think it means he is dying as a substitute for somebody else's sin. He's being cut off not for his own sin. He's being cut off for your sin. That's why he's being cut off. And that's exactly what the New Testament tells us, right? God cut off Jesus because we were cut off. God broke Jesus because we were broken. God made Jesus, Paul says, to become sin, who knew no sin, so that he might rescue us who are sin. That's what God is doing. He's cutting Jesus off to rescue you. Jesus dies as your substitute for the sins that you committed. And that happens in the middle of the 70th week. He says, in the middle of the 70th week, he is cut off. Now, when the kingdom of God arrives, the people of Israel are thinking that it's going to usher in this time of peace and prosperity and great reign, and David's going to be on the throne. They're not expecting the Messiah to die. So they're caught off guard by this. They are not aware of this. They're shocked by it. But that doesn't make it any less true. 27 says, the Messiah will uphold a covenant with the many. What's he doing? He's establishing the new covenant. He's establishing the new covenant of Christ. That's not about some future Antichrist establishing a covenant. It's about Jesus establishing the covenant of God with the people, just like Jeremiah promised. Jeremiah 31 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's exactly what 70 weeks is talking about, putting an end to sin. You take the people out of Babylon. How do you get the Babylon out of the people? You push the law of God into the hearts of people and write it on their minds, so that's what they want to do. That's how you fix them. That's what God does. Well, the 27 says he's going to make the covenant with the many. So a lot of people say, well, the many, that can't be the church. It's got to be somebody else. It's got to be somebody evil. But consider what Isaiah says in chapter 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, talking about Jesus. He has put him to grief. When the soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, God is saving the many, the us, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ as fulfillment of the new covenant and fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9 and these 490 years. You say, well, I don't know if I could believe that. Well, would you believe the words of Jesus? Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think Jesus has this verse exactly in mind in Daniel chapter 9 when he's talking about his atonement. I came to rescue people, the many. And what does Jesus do? When he dies on the cross, his sacrifice, what does it do? It ends all sacrifices. There is nothing left to be accomplished. He puts an end not only to sin, but also an end to sacrifice. When he says it's finished, there's no more need for sacrifice. There's no future sacrifice coming 1,000 years in the future. It's Jesus' once for all sacrifice. It's over. That's it. There's nothing left to be done. That's why the writer of Hebrews says to the church, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the old sacrifices. Don't worry about lambs and goats. Why? Because Jesus is all you need. His sacrifice is finished. And so Jesus strengthens a covenant with the people. God gives Daniel hope about his sin because Daniel's broken about his sin. He goes, listen, it's okay. I'm going to take care of your sin. I'm going to put an end to it. And I'll put an end to it through the anointed one, through the Messiah, through Jesus the Christ. Well, there's one last point, and it comes from 26b and 27b. It says, the people of the coming leader will spoil the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood until the end war desolations are what is decreed. Upon a wing of abominations is one bringing desolation, and until an end and what is decided gushes out on the one being desolated. So here's what I think God is saying to Daniel. The personal rejection of God's anointed brings the judgment of God to a people who had hope in their current sinful situation. Remember, I don't think this is an evil person. I think this is the same anointed Messiah. I think it's Jesus. But regardless, notice that the focus is not on the leader. The focus is on the people of the coming leader. So if the coming leader is Jesus, as I think it is, that makes the people of the coming leader the Jews. The people of the coming leader will ruin the city. How will the Jews ruin the city? I think it's because they will reject Jesus Christ as King and Savior. And in doing so, they create the most profound desecration of God and His law and His temple that have ever been had, and God will judge the city for their disobedience. You see, when they reject Jesus, what are they rejecting? They're rejecting the temple. Well, how do you know? Because that's what the New Testament says. When Jesus... When the paralytic is lowered into the house by his friends, and Jesus comes over the paralytic and he says, I am going to heal his legs. And then what else does he say? He says, I forgive your sins. Now, we don't think about that because we go, well, he can forgive sins because he's God. And that's true. But the reason the Jewish people were so mad, the reason that they wanted to stone him when he claimed to be able to forgive sins, is not simply because he was claiming to be God. It was because he was claiming something that could only be done at the temple. Only at the temple could you have your sins forgiven. It's only by the shedding of blood. What Jesus was saying by forgiving his sins was he was saying, I am the temple. And if you want to come to God, you have to come to God through me. There is no other way to come to God. And because they reject the true temple, what does Jesus do a few years later in 70 AD? He destroys their temple and takes it down so there's not one stone left standing. He destroys the city because of the rejection of the Jewish people, the Messiah. Even if you were to read Josephus, who's a non-Christian historian, he says the blame for the revolt and the destruction of the city in 70 AD, yes, it was on the Romans, but the blame fell squarely on the shoulders of the Jewish people. Israel is judged that day for the rejection of the Messiah. And the sad reality is that when they are judged that day, there is no more returning from exile for those people. Because unless you come to God through Jesus, the true temple, there is no return from exile ever. Just like they were exiled 600 years before for disobeying God's word, they are exiled again. And it says that on an arm of desolation, wars will come. In Malachi chapter 4, it says, when the Messiah comes, he will bring healing in his wings. But when you reject the Messiah, what does he bring in verse 27? He brings destruction in his wings. If you don't come to God through Jesus, you will not find healing. You will find destruction. And so from this time forward, because of the killing of the Messiah at the hands of the Jewish people, their city will be destroyed. There will be wars and rumors of wars and wars and desolation that will continue to come for the next thousands and thousands of years because of their disobedience. The 70th week of Daniel is not looking ahead to something in the future. It's looking for us backwards to the point when God sent Jesus in ministry in 30 AD to atone for sin and to be cut off on the cross and to be crucified and risen again halfway through the week so that he might bring in the new covenant, atone for sins through his substitutionary sacrifice, and bring judgment on anyone and everyone who rejects him. That's what he's doing. Some of you are just like these people in 27b. You are facing the judgment of God because you continue to live in obstinate disobedience to God. Or you are trying to be as religious as possible, hoping that God will accept you based on your good works that you can muster up. And either way, whether you are the most vile person or whether you are the most religious person, if you look to anyone else, including yourself, for the salvation of your soul other than Jesus, you will be judged for your sin. There's no rescue from that. The only access to God is through Jesus. And so if you reject him, judgment awaits for you. But the beauty of the gospel is that in the grace of God, he has tabled the judgment for an undisclosed amount of time. So that all who will come and repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King will find forgiveness and mercy and life. Amen. Some of you are like Daniel because you need hope in your present situation because you continue to fall into sin. You continue to disobey God. You continue to rebel against him even though you are a follower of Jesus and you regularly wonder, how on earth could God love me? How on earth could God accept me? How on earth could he forgive me again? 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died as a substitute for you, that is where your hope lied. He gave you access to God through his death on the cross. He gave you access to the kingdom when he inaugurated it in his coming. He gave you access to redemption from your sins through his shed blood on the cross. And when you come to him, you stand perfect in Jesus. Therefore, when you think, I'm not worthy to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm not good enough to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm too wicked and too jacked up to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus looks at you and says, yes, you are. But Jesus Christ gives you all the hope and the goodness and the obedience and the righteousness that you'll ever need in his life and his death and his resurrection. You don't need anything else. You rest in him and you will find that you are safe and secure. He atones for all of your past sins, but he also atones for all of your present sins, and he also, more importantly, atones for all of your future sins. There is nothing, if you come to God through Jesus, that can ever separate you from the love of the Father, not even your own wickedness. And so you continue to rest in Jesus. Don't give up and walk away because you fall short. Don't give up and walk away because you sin. Keep pressing on and running to Jesus. Every day, every time you fall, he will receive you and he will restore you and he will accept you based on his work. Sometimes, though, you need to be reminded of the faithfulness and sovereignty of God in a world that is in disarray, just like Daniel. You look around, there is violence and hate and wars and rumors of wars, and everything seems to be against you and everything seems to be against God. Just as God did not leave Daniel in exile forever, he has also promised not to leave you in this exile forever. He is already rescued from the exile of sin, but he will not leave you in this physical exile. There is coming a time in the future when Jesus will gather you up and to establish you in his kingdom with no presence of sin, and he will be with you as his people in a city that only God can possibly create, and he will be with you forever. And that has been God's plan all along to do that. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. Daniel looks at this vision of the 490 years in the future, and he is encouraged with hope, God will not abandon me. And we have the ability to look in the future and know that Jesus has promised that he will come and get us again. Therefore, we don't have to lose hope. But even more than that, we can look back like Daniel could not look back. And we can look back at the completed 490 years and see with certainty that God accepted the atonement of Jesus for your sins because Jesus walked out of the grave alive. Amen. Therefore, I don't need to be fearful about what's happening in my current situation or what might happen in the future because God is faithful to me. He is faithful to you. He made sufficient atonement for you. He adopted you into his family. He made you a joint heir with Jesus. And if he has made you all of that, he is not going to abandon you to anything in this world or even to the pit of hell. He will rescue you out of it. Amen. There's some signs you'll see around town. They say, watch and pray. And can I just tell you, I think that that is a very unhealthy thing. God does not want you to watch and pray. God wants you to read the Bible. And God wants you to pray, yes, but God wants you to stop watching and start serving people and loving people and sharing the gospel with people and being on mission for the sake of the kingdom. He wants you to get off your butts and stop watching and start doing something as you pray for the return of Jesus. Don't watch and pray. Engage. Serve. Invest. Read the word of God. And pray for the return of Jesus. You know, Daniel prayed for a physical return. And God blew up his vision. Because Daniel's expecting something great and marvelous. And what does God give him? God gives Daniel a vision in which the Messiah is killed and the nation of Israel is destroyed. And yet, that is a good thing. It's a good thing because the vision of Daniel tells us that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. Is there a future 70th week of Daniel coming in the forefront? I don't think so. Are there going to be continual periods of time where people oppose God and Antichrist come? Yes, from this generation until the end. Will there be time of great persecution and tribulation? Yes, from now until the end. Will there be wars and rumors of wars? Yes, from now until the very end. But God's not telling us these things that he might make us fearful or discouraged or frustrated. He is warning people there is judgment coming for rejecting the temple of God in Jesus. But he's also telling us this to give us hope. That just as certainly as God had a plan to send Jesus the first time, he has a plan to send Jesus again. Not just to die this time, but to rescue all of his people, the church, from exile in this world, to establish us in his kingdom that will never end. Daniel 9 is about Jesus. Daniel 9 is about the gospel. Daniel 9 is about the goodness of God. We can believe him. He will not abandon us. Yes, our sin is real. Yes, God's judgment is real. Yes, your guilt is real. But more importantly, God's mercy to us in Jesus is real. And when he ends sin for us, he restores us into right relationship with God so that we can be glad, so that we can be hopeful, so that we can be saved because we or celebrate because we have been saved by the wonderful Savior, Jesus. And that is good news.